Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. I'm sure all of you have probably heard the phrase, is that a threat or a promise? A comment like this comes in the middle of a dialogue, sometimes a heated dialogue, when someone has made some type of warning of dire consequences if a person pursues that line of action. What the person who is on the receiving end of the warning is saying in a blunt way by challenging the person making the warning as to whether he's giving an idle threat or is it a realistic threat that the person is willing to carry out. Are you puffing smoke? Are you for real? The person from Philadelphia is laughing. In our New Testament reading, we hear the Lord Jesus Christ giving some sober warnings. One of the things that ministers ought to do, and it's a discipline of going through a book or preaching through a lectionary, you just don't preach on popular things like Psalm 23 or John 3:16, because this morning we're going to talk about hell. And I doubt that's at the top of your devotional list of things you like to think about. Who does? But when God gives us warnings, he does so for our good, because his warnings are based on his word and character, which are perfectly true and accurate and faithful. And so out of the mercy of God, we have to hear his warnings. Again, we like to hear God's pleasant promises. But let me remind you, even in the midst of John 3:16, it also says in verse 18 that the wrath of God remains on those who do not believe the gospel. So if we want to be full gospel people and not half gospel, we have to talk about everlasting life and everlasting judgment. You got to cover both, otherwise it's salad bar. You're picking and choosing what you like. And so as faithful Christians, we have to hear the whole counsel of God, which includes God's judgment. So let us hear Christ's warning in this passage. The disciples tell the Lord in Mark 9:38-40, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able to soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us." So the first warning that Jesus gives to his disciples is not to exclude other followers of Christ from doing a good work. The disciples act as if they had to supervise and police people who are not part of their inner circle. Hey, you don't have proper clout here. You're not one of us. You shouldn't be doing that. And so they're trying to impede someone from doing the work of spiritual deliverance in Jesus' name. And Jesus, quite frankly, says to them, "Knock it off. You're not the owner of the club here. This is the kingdom of God for Jew and Gentile. It goes way beyond the circle of the 12 disciples." So Jesus reminds his disciples, he who is not against us is for us. We're probably used to hearing the flip side of that saying in other parts of the Gospels, which says, Jesus says, he who is not for us is against us. That's the other way around. Jesus is telling his disciples that they should not have hindered that person from casting out a demon in Jesus' name. The anonymous person casting out a demon in Jesus' name shows that he is trusting in the personal work of Christ to overcome the demon afflicting that person. He was doing a good work. Jesus reminds his disciples that they should not forbid a man to do a good work in his name. This incident of the disciples trying to police those outside of their group from exercising their gifts is reminiscent of an Old Testament narrative recorded in Numbers 11, in which the Spirit of God came upon Moses and the 70 elders of Israel, and they prophesied. The Spirit also came upon two men who were not part of the 70 elders and who had not been with them, but they also prophesied. Once Joshua, Moses' aide, hears of this, he said to Moses that Moses should restrain them. To which Moses responded, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them." Likewise, the 12 disciples are not the gatekeepers of what goes on in God's kingdom. The Lord Jesus says in Mark 9:41, "For whoever gives a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward." The Lord Jesus seems to be making the same point to his disciples that Moses did to Joshua, as if to say, what are you doing by becoming insecure and jealous about an anonymous person outside of our company who is doing a good work? Let him do it. He is doing good. He's offering a cold cup or anything else that a person does in the name of Christ will receive a reward. And so we're reminded of God's kingdom and good works which are done throughout the earth, some of which we know about and most of which we never will know about in this life. But the Lord promises reward to those who faithfully serve him. Secondly, our Lord pivots from this rebuke to a much larger and stinging rebuke as he urges his disciples to not only not forbid somebody from doing a good work in Christ's name, to a much stronger warning to not cause others to stumble. Jesus says in Mark 9:42, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea." A millstone is a very, very large rock. Once that's hung around you, you have no choice. If you're thrown into the water, you're going to drown. There's no way to survive. The warning that Jesus gives to his disciples and to all of God's people is that we should not cause one of these little ones to stumble. The little ones could include young children, but it's not limited to those of young age. New and immature believers of any age are still little ones in the Christian faith. And so the Lord watches over all these little ones, and he is saying to us, we should do likewise. The care for little ones includes their physical and emotional comfort, but much more a determination to mind their spiritual development. And saying that we should watch over the little ones' spiritual development means that we pay attention to the ways that God has ordained for our spiritual development, such as the faithful hearing of God's word and the faithful reception of Christ's sacraments. Another factor in a person's spiritual development is the consistent practice in living out of God's word before the little ones of God's family. It also means praying for them, encouraging them in any way that we can. Going back to Mark 9:42, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble. The phrase I want to zero in on right now, cause to stumble, which is how the New American Standard translates the phrase. And I want to go through a couple of other English translations, good English translations, and how they translate this phrase, cause to stumble. The New International Version and the English Standard Version translate this phrase as, if anyone causes one of these little ones to believe in me, to sin. The King James Version says, and whoever shall offend one of these little ones. Now, all these translations are good translations of the Bible and of this phrase. But when I looked at the Greek manuscript, the literal translation for this phrase is, "And if anyone scandalizes one of these little ones." The word scandalize, taken from Webster's dictionary, means to speak falsely or maliciously, to bring into reproach, or to offend, the moral sense of shock. And so out of all those, there's not one translation that uses the word scandalize, but it's really the Greek word for this. And so I think Jesus means to convey the idea, do not scandalize, do not morally shock another young person or young in the faith by ungodly behavior. We are not an island unto ourselves. Our actions have consequences. And we need to be aware of that and take Christ's warning to heart. And I think the severity of Christ's warning fits more the idea of scandalize. I mean, of course you shouldn't cause anybody to sin, but to me this is a grievous sin when you're scandalizing. And I don't want to beat a dead horse, but in the last couple of decades, there's been outrage and horrendous evil done to young children by religious authorities. That's scandalizing little ones. It's not been one denomination, it's been a lot of denominations. We need to watch over and make sure we do not scandalize these little ones. It has a lifetime of impact. Our Lord then gives the consequences of scandalizing another person, which is that it would be better if we died by drowning. The Lord adds the warnings if various parts of our body, such as an eye, a hand, or a foot, causes you to sin, gouge it out or cut it off. For it would be better to enter heaven without these body parts than to have your whole body intact and go to hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, a word of explanation. Our Lord is not literally meaning to dismember yourself or to mutilate yourself or to amputate body parts, because you could do that until there's nothing left of you and you're still a sinner. That's not an effective way. But what he really means is that he is charging us with a radical commitment in fighting against sin. Do anything in your power to resist evil and sin. We must be engaged in fighting against evil in us. And if we are half-hearted in our struggle against temptation, against sin, we will make no progress in serving God and resisting evil. I'm thinking about one passage, and it doesn't deal with the sin nature in us, but it deals with Satan. Satan is portrayed in 1 Peter 5 as a roaring lion. If you're falling asleep when there's a lion in your midst, you're going to get eaten alive. The same thing about our own sin nature. If we're half-hearted about it, we're not making any progress, because the sin nature, Satan and the world, are tenacious in their determination to destroy you. You can't be half-hearted in the presence of a mortal enemy who wants to kill you. There was the Greek word for hell in this passage is Gehenna. There was and is a garbage dump outside of the southwest corner of the old city of Jerusalem, which is connected to this word Gehenna, hell. In the time of Jesus, this garbage dump was perpetually lit with fire and smoke. It had become a metaphor for the eternal fate in the afterlife of the wicked and those who reject God. The phrase, "the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched," in Mark 9, 44 and 46, does not appear in some Greek manuscripts, but in all Greek manuscripts, the words of Mark 9:48 appear, and they say the same thing. where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So it will not do to act like this phrase is absent from the passage. It is not. Jesus' image of the undying worm and the unquenchable fire teaches us the unending torment awaiting those who reject the good news of Jesus Christ and suffer God's judgment for all eternity. If people in our country and our world would make a list of things that they find offensive in the teaching of the Bible, the teaching of hell would be at the top of the list. Modern people find hell offensive. And in that way, they find the God of the Bible offensive. Jesus taught about hell more than any person in Scripture. As I counted through my Bible dictionary, concordance, I counted 37 passages in the New Testament which speaks of God's eternal judgment against unbelievers in the afterlife. Not all of these passages use the word hell, but all of them speak of the reality of God's judgment in the afterlife. And out of those 37 passages in the New Testament, 25 come in the four Gospels from the lips of Jesus. Again, don't craft sweet Jesus into your own definition. He spoke about hell. If we're to be faithful Christians, we have to mimic our Lord and not erase hell from our thinking and our proclamation of the gospel. These passages speak of hell being the place of unquenchable fire, weeping and gnashing of teeth, a departure, a separation, the place of eternal torment, the place where unbelieving people are in unspeakable torment of body and soul. And so part of the work of repentance as Christians is changing our minds, asking God to change any wrong thinking we may have about a matter in God's word. And if we struggle emotionally with the scriptural teaching of hell, then we must go with the truthfulness of God's word instead of the inaccuracy of our own feelings about hell. The reality of hell is connected to God's justice, his righteousness, and his holiness, which is exactly what sinful humanity has a spiritual allergic reaction to. We don't like God's holiness and what it includes. But again, we must discard and reject something. We must not discard and reject something just because we don't like it. We must not be engaged in selectively accepting the parts of the Bible we like and rejecting those we don't like, because at that point, you're making it up as you go. We must shape our understanding and our lives according to the teachings of Christ and the Scriptures, including God's warning about his judgment on those who do not believe in Christ as Lord and Savior. May we take these words and all of God's words and his warnings with proper sobriety and reverence for his holiness. And we cry, holy, holy, holy to the Lord. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, our Heavenly Father, help us to hear your promises and your warnings. Strengthen us in our love for you and in our holy respect in all of you. These things we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son and our Lord. Amen.